I have a few pre-sermon announcements. We're in the middle of a capital campaign. And so I have three things really about that to just encourage you with this morning before we start the message. The first is that, none of these are probably new to you, but there's visitation going on. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them have agreed to come and see you about the campaign, to share with you information about the campaign, show you the video that kind of explains the why and what of the campaign. And they've been out doing that. And so if you get a call from them, would you just try to be all in, you know? So if you get a call and they leave a message on your answer machine, call them back. And if they ask you when they could meet and you don't know right away, you've got to check with your spouse, that's okay, but then try to get back to them. So we've got just a few weeks left of the campaign, and we've got a lot of visits to go. And so you could help with that by being inviting and by cooperating with them, coming to see you. They're there for your good. You know, you've heard it said before, and I think you won't find your experience any different. It's really nothing to be nervous about. They're not coming to collect any money from you. They're not even coming to collect a pledge card from you. They're leaving that with you to decide on your own and then to bring back later. And so it's really a non-pressured visit. It's a visit from brothers to brothers. So see it that way. The next thing about the campaign is that if you've been visited, in your information packet, you know that there's a catered meal on May 3rd. And there's an RSVP card in the information that they're going to leave with you about the catered meal. So we need to let the caterer know an estimate by April 21st, and next Sunday's the 19th. So you could help by just, if you've already gotten that visit, you've gotten that RSVP, fill that out and bring that to church with you next week, or drop it off in the office. That'd be great. The last thing that I want to remind you of is on the first, when Brian first started the sermon series on the campaign, he talked about a prayer gathering that we're doing on Monday nights. Why would we pray about the capital campaign? Because it's impossible for us to achieve those three goals on our own. We are begging God to come and help us. And so some of you are praying at home, and some of us are praying on Monday nights right here. And so Brian challenged each of us to take one Monday night, if you could, and come and pray here. There's two of those left, this Monday and the Monday following. Love to see lots of you come. And so Brian said to me, hey, remind people to come. There's two left. And so it'd be great to come and pray with your brothers and sisters. So as part of, you know, visiting and praying and this meal coming up, and there's communications that have been written up, the video's been done, as well for the campaign, we're preaching this series of messages, right? And so Brian's had, I think, three of those already, and then Easter was in between last Sunday. And first thing I want to say is I hope you're hearing these messages differently than you would hear a pitch from a car salesman trying to get you into a new model. We're not trying to do any pitch to you. I know that each of us wants to live a godly life. We want to live our life and handle our money in a way that would please him. I also know that if left to ourselves and our own desires and our own thoughts, we would not be godly. We need help with that. And that help comes from one place, comes from God's Spirit speaking through God's Word. And that's a lot of what preaching is designed to be. So these capital campaign sermons then aren't a manipulative ploy to get you to do whatever is necessary to turn in a big pledge card. They're Spirit-sent help from God to help you and I know how to think and feel about our life and our money. And we need this help as we buy groceries and clothes, as we plan summer vacations and colleges, and as we contribute to gospel work here at First Baptist. This week, I'm going to talk about is reaching beyond. That's the theme of our capital campaign, reaching beyond here at Taylor County and beyond. Is reaching beyond worth it? Your participation in this campaign will cost you, and so you'll have to decide for yourself rather a new ministry facility is worth it to you and how much it's worth. You and I don't mind spending our money on things that are worth it. I won't spend $10 on a hot dog, but I'm about ready to get rid of my 15-year-old van, and I'm going to be willing to spend 1,000 times that on a new van Why wouldn't I spend just $10 on a hot dog, but $10,000 on a new van doesn't seem so bad? Because it's worth it, the new van, and it's not worth it, the hot dog. These decisions are personal. Your money is personal. It's yours. Yours to keep, yours to spend, yours to give as you desire. That means that each of us needs to come to our own decision on how much of our money to contribute to the Reach and Beyond campaign. How much of it is it worth to us? Each of these campaigns is more than each of these campaign sermons, though, is more than about the campaign, right? Brian has, I think, demonstrated that. God expects us to live out the same biblical principles during the campaign as he expects us to live out outside the campaign as well. Brian's messages on generous giving and on unity among brothers that he's taught already teach us the way we ought to live at all times, not just now during a campaign. And so likewise, this sermon, Is Reaching Beyond Worth It?, applies to our life now in the campaign and our life outside. As we evaluate our answers, our individual, you for yourself, answer to the question, is reaching beyond worth it? You're going to come up against this problem. We are all prone to believe that our possessions and our family and our pleasures are worth more than we would gain from following Jesus. We're prone to believe that what we already own is worth more than we could gain from following Jesus. Oh, we want to think, we're church folks, we want to think that that couldn't possibly apply to us, but just to our neighbors who aren't interested in the things of God. Hmm? But that's not true. People like us, people who sincerely want to be saved, are prone to mistakenly believe that our possessions and family and pleasures are of greater worth than what can be gained from following Jesus. It's not just a problem today in our day, but was a problem for all mankind over all ages. And so Jesus dealt with this very situation when he walked the Middle East. To listen in on his conversation with a man like this, turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It's on page 846 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 is where we're going to start. It's a conversation with a man like us, perhaps. Just keep your Bible open there. After we're done reading, we're going to read two more passages here as we go on in the sermon. We're just going to read the first paragraph now. Mark 10:17 starts, "And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Would you pray with me? Almighty God, help us to see ourselves in this story and not rest in our overconfidence that this text is for someone else. Like this man, we too want to inherit eternal life. We want nothing to stand in the way of that. Expose us to ourselves. Show us how we are more like this man than we think. And save us, change our hearts, so that we don't turn away from Jesus because of our great possessions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a true story, not just a parable with a made-up story, yet like a parable, it's a story that teaches. We're going to start by observing just some of the facts in this story right here in Mark 10:17, and then we'll go on to look at the interpretation. So a man approaches Jesus with a question. Sometimes the Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus with questions. The leaders often came with questions that were really tricks, right? They wanted to trick Jesus into saying something that wouldn't be right so they could discredit him. But this man, does he seem like that? I don't think so. I think he seems different. He seems to be addressing Jesus with respect, not contempt. You see that right in verse 17 where it says, he knelt before him and he called him good teacher. And his question isn't just theoretical that, hey, you know, I don't really care about this, but, you know, he doesn't just ask, what must someone do to inherit eternal life? But he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The man treats Jesus with respect, even reverence, and his question is personal and sincere. Jesus picks up on the man's calling him good, telling him that God alone is good, and then he tells him what good men look like. It looks like keeping the commandments. And surprising to us, the man tells Jesus he's kept all those commandments since his youth. Could that be true? Jesus seems to just accept that at face value and moves on in the conversation. The man wants to know if that's enough, keeping the commandments. Is that enough for him to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer, you could have eternal life, but you lack one thing. Jesus loves the man. Do you see that right in verse 21? He loves the man. And out of that love, he tells him the one thing that he lacks. Jesus then tells the man to do something. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus makes selling all he has and giving it to the poor a prerequisite to following Jesus. And there's no eternal life for anyone apart from following Jesus. Following Jesus is costly. Why? Because Jesus demands total allegiance. Jesus says no man can serve two masters. He alone must be our master if he is to be our Savior. He demands that we hand him a blank check on life. Here's a blank check, Jesus. You fill in the amount. I believe that no matter what you ask from me, I'll receive a bargain from you. Jesus never rips a person off by asking of them more than he gives back. Jesus always highly rewards total allegiance. No man is ever in Jesus' debt. How did Jesus describe the gain he would get if he sold all and gave it to the poor? He called it treasure in heaven. Jesus lovingly tells the man, if you give away your treasure on earth, you will gain treasure in heaven. That's the eternal life the man was asking for. Look at verse 22. We see there that this man had great possessions. That's the word the Bible uses. When Jesus told him what he must do to gain his hoped for prize of eternal life, how did the man respond? Did he obey Jesus and follow him? No, the rich man went away, how? Sad. God's word sees into the man's inner motives, and it tells us why the man went away sad. It says, because he had great possessions. He truly wanted eternal life. Nothing in the text says that he was being a hypocrite about that. But he wanted to keep his possessions too. And if he had to choose between keeping one or the other, he would choose his wealth. Why is he sad? He's sad because he can't get everything he wants. He wants to keep them both, his great possessions and eternal life. And Jesus said, it doesn't work that way. To follow Jesus, that man and us must be willing to keep only him. So we have in this paragraph a true story of a rich man who honestly respected Jesus and sincerely wanted eternal life. Sound like us? I hope so. But when push comes to shove, this man chose to hold on to his possessions rather than sell them to follow Jesus. He mistakenly believed, what other conclusion could we come to? He mistakenly believed that his possessions were of more worth than what he would gain from following Jesus. So how are we to interpret this story? How does it apply to us? We might hope that it doesn't apply at all. Most of us are probably thinking, I'm sure glad that I wasn't in that man's shoes. Well, let's look at verse 23 in your Bibles. follow along with me as I read the next paragraph. Because in that paragraph, Jesus interprets for us what just happened. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." In this paragraph, Jesus explains the point about what just happened. He states the main point here three times, in verses 23, and then 24, and then 25. It's most fully expressed, I think, right there in verse 23, the first one, that it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. By entering the kingdom of God, he means exactly the same thing as what the rich man meant by inherit eternal life. So, Jesus is saying that it's difficult for those who have wealth to inherit eternal life. When the disciples heard this, how did they respond? They were amazed at his words, verse 24, and exceedingly astonished, verse 26. They were amazed because they thought that riches were a sign of God's blessing. And so how could the rich who receive so much of God's blessing possibly be denied entrance into the kingdom of God, the ultimate blessing from God? They never expected Jesus to say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How easy can a large camel go through the eye of a needle, kids? Not easy at all. Impossible, right? Impossible. We too are amazed and astonished to hear Jesus say this. But most of us have reasons different than the disciples. Most of us don't actually think that entering the kingdom of God will be a shoe-in for us because we're rich. We know that faith in Jesus, not wealth, is essential to salvation. But we're amazed and astonished for a different reason. And that's because we're dismayed. Everything in us leans toward prizing wealth. Certainly some people, you know, set their sights on gaining and keeping enormous wealth. That's their goal in life, enormous wealth. But if you're like me, you aren't prizing mountains of wealth, but you're prizing what? Just enough. And in that desire for just enough is the seed of why Jesus said it's difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. John D. Rockefeller was the world's richest man about 100 years ago. His legacy lives on today in Chicago and New York. He gave almost all his wealth away. He has a philanthropic organization that still exists, giving away, I think, $100 million a year, even today. He was once asked, "How much money is enough?" Maybe you're familiar with this quote. He replied, "Just a little bit more." We laugh in scorn when we hear that, thinking of his billions. But most of us would probably say the same thing about our possessions. How much do you need? Oh, just a little bit more. When you think about what you have, how much is enough? Yeah, just a little bit more. What's going on here? Why is it that seeming no matter how much we have, we always want just a little bit more? Well, what's going on is that money and possessions clamp onto your heart such that your heart yearns for them, longs for them, wants to keep them forever. We see this in the rich man. He really wanted eternal life, but he couldn't give up his possessions. His heart wouldn't let him. His possessions wouldn't let him. We're the same. It starts with the toddler screaming, "My toy!" when another friend tries to play with it. And when we get a little older, it only gets a little more subtle. We find polite and acceptable ways of saying, "My toy," that comes out of our heart. What we've just described about how wealth works inside of us isn't unique to those who have much, huh? But to those who have any at all. So then why is Jesus specifically warning those who have wealth how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God? Well, it's my experience that wealth's claim on my heart increases with the amount of wealth I possess. I remember when Renee and I were in our 20s, we had just bought our first house in Rochester, New York. We had one child then, Ryan, had just been born. We had maybe $4,000 or $5,000 in a checking account, not much in savings. We had no retirement, no emergency fund, no college savings accounts. We were being challenged at the time. We enjoyed the ministry of Keith Green and his Last Days Ministries. Anybody else remember that? Probably if you're about my age, maybe you would. Well, I was convicted at that point by Jesus' words here in Mark about how difficult it was for a rich person to get to heaven. And I thought, Tim, Jesus meant it. Take it serious. And so Renee and I concluded that we were rich. And it'd be good for our souls to heed Jesus' warning and to give away some of our money so we wouldn't be so rich. So with our $4,000 or $5,000 in the bank, we had too much, and we gave some away. But here's what happens next. My point here is not to show you how holy we were 35 years ago. We weren't. But to tell you that I find it so much harder to give sizable money gifts away now. Now, when I have great possessions compared to then. But rather than thinking I have more to give away now, I find it harder to be so free. Money has a greater hold on me. And that scares me. And if Jesus is right, I ought to be scared. Do you feel it too? Can you do a little heart check on how you feel about your possessions? Can you sense the claim that they make on your heart? You own them, but do you feel the truth that they own you? What does a heart claimed by wealth do with riches? I'll tell you what it does. It loves riches and sacrifices to get them and keep them. Do you? It trusts riches to provide all we need and want. Do you? It finds great satisfaction in riches. All's well when you have enough. Does that apply to you? It worships riches and sings its praise. Do you see how spiritual that is? Riches have a place in a heart that God alone is meant to have. Listen to the words we used. Love, trust, satisfy, worship, praise. Can you feel the claim that your possessions have on your heart? Try another heart check. Listen again to these words from Jesus. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, verse 23. And children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, verse 24. And it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, verse 25. And here's the heart check. When you hear him say those things, are you trying to reinterpret Jesus' words so they won't apply to you, but just to someone else? Or maybe you're telling yourself, oh, surely he didn't mean possession of riches itself. He meant love for riches, right? And then you easily can convince yourself, well, I have riches, but I don't love riches, do I? And you go, oh, I don't think so. You and I ought to be very slow to put new words in Jesus' mouth. Why didn't he say how difficult it will be for those who love wealth to enter the kingdom of God instead of who have wealth? Surely Jesus, the Word of God, the Word made flesh, can and did say exactly what he meant. I submit to you that he didn't say love wealth because he knew that wealth's hold on us is so subtle that we'd be blind to our love for it. We are. And so his warning wouldn't hit home. If he said love, we would immediately exclude ourselves, thinking, oh, I've got that one covered. But he knows that possession of riches and love for riches go so closely together that he ought to just say, have riches. At least almost no one in the church would admit to themselves that they love their wealth. Well, Jesus loved the rich man and so warned him, and he loves us and is so warning us. If we rightly understand our sinful nature loving riches, then like the disciples, we too will say to Jesus, then who can be saved? And Jesus will look at us just as he looked at them and say, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so we see this passage is first of two helps for rich people like us to enter the kingdom of God. The first one is heed the warning and trust God to do the impossible, to change your heart. For the sake of our eternity, though, let's think as clearly as we can about what he means by, with God, all things are possible. Here's the key question. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, did he mean that this no longer applies if you've prayed to receive Jesus into your heart? Let me say it another way. When God does the impossible and makes it possible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, does he do it in a way that leaves him in love with their deadly love affair with wealth and still lets them enter the kingdom of God? To see the answer to this, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on the screen. You can follow it there if you'd like. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy," that would be loving riches, "nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Brothers and sisters, the miracle, remember Jesus said it was impossible, the miracle is that he loosens their desire's iron grip on wealth so they can let it go. When Jesus saves a rich man, he alters the object of love in their heart, from moving it from riches to Jesus. Which is why Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." How does he sanctify us? It's a miracle of his Spirit, and yet his Spirit most often uses earthly means like prayer, memorizing the Bible, preaching, trials. Might there be a mechanism, a means that the Spirit of God uses to release our heart's sinful grip on wealth? I think so. And we see a hint of it in what Jesus asked of the rich man. Perhaps Jesus asking him to sell and give all was not only a test of true faith, but also a means of gaining that faith. Let me explain. Money says to you and to me, "I'm the most valuable thing you have. You want to keep me above all else because I alone can save and provide for you." And your heart has a hard time, like mine, disbelieving that. One very effective means of breaking that hold is to give it away. When you give away that which you're tempted to hold the highest, your heart might be able to renounce it, saying, "I don't need you." It's akin, I think, to fasting, telling your hungry flesh, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I need God now more than I need food, hungry stomach. So when you do this with your wealth, when you give away your possessions, tell yourself, "God provides for me, not my savings account, or my properties, or my God alone provides." So if you, like me, are rich, then heed Jesus' clear words that it's difficult, almost impossible, for us to enter the kingdom of God. And so distrust your wealth. Don't believe your heart's confident assertion that its love affair with wealth is non-existent. distrust your heart. Listen to Jesus. Repent of your love of wealth and possessions. Give it away. Plead with God to wash you again, to sanctify you more, to save you from the impossibility of a rich person like you entering the kingdom of God. Now look with me back in Mark chapter 10 as we read the last section, starting in verse 28. There's help in that last paragraph for rich people like us as well. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter seems to be comparing himself, he and the other disciples, with the rich man. The rich man wouldn't let go of his possessions to follow Jesus, but Peter's pointing out that he and the other disciples did let all those things go to follow him. They left behind their businesses, right, fishing or tax collecting, their homes and their families. Try to feel the weight of that. Would you leave those things to follow Jesus? Here we see Jesus offering a second help for rich people who want to enter the kingdom of God. The first help was to heed Jesus' warning that our riches are not the asset we think, but a barrier to eternal life, and then trust God to do the impossible in us. The second help is to set your heart on the reward. Jesus says here that all who have left possessions and relationships for his sake and for the gospel will get what? 100-fold return on their investment. 100-fold return is phenomenal. I plugged it into a calculator. You take like an 8% average return in the stock market. It takes 50 years to get 100-fold return at 8%. And that's if you get 8% on average. If you knew of a way to gain that kind of return, you'd tell all those you loved and cared for. Well, Jesus is saying, I know of a way to get that kind of return. So look at the list of investments Jesus is talking about. House, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands. Houses and lands, those are possessions, things we own. Many of us have them. Will you leave them behind for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? What would it look like to leave them behind? Well, it might look like selling them and giving the money to further the gospel, like he asked of the rich man. Or it might look like making them available to others beyond your private personal use so they could be used for the gospel. Or it might look like leaving behind. Or leaving them behind your house and your land that you love while you become a servant of the gospel in another place. Or it might look like serving the gospel more while you live right here and you enjoy your house and land less than you'd like because you're busy doing other things, gospel things. All these, I think, are ways that Jesus is talking about when he means leaving them for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. And there are other investments he talks about, family relations, living near brother, sister, mother, father, or children. It brings us a warmth and a comfort and a pleasure designed by God. Will you leave them for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? What might that look like? It might look like moving farther away so you see them less than you'd like in order to do gospel work at another place. Or it might look like you, parents, giving your blessing to your children to move farther away to do gospel work, and you'd see them less than you'd like. Or it might look like living close, but being involved in ministry, so you don't spend as much time together as you'd prefer. Those are all things, I think, that Jesus has in mind when he means leaving them for the sake of him and the gospel. These investments of possessions and family relations for the sake of Jesus and his gospel come at a cost to us. Do you feel that? I think you do. So why would you choose to make that investment, to leave those things you love? Because the reward is worth it, 100-fold. And it's a sure reward promised by the Lord of all. Jesus says the reward will be now in this time. At the end, you see it in verse 30, now in this time and in the age to come. The history of gospel work, starting in the Gospels and the Acts and then continuing through to our day, would suggest that that hundredfold reward of houses, lands, and family is not typically literal. None of the apostles or disciples in the Gospels or in Acts were actually rich, owning many homes or owning big bank accounts. And that's been true for most missionaries that we know through to our day. They don't normally enjoy living close to their families either. The phrase in verse 30, with persecutions, is a pointer to the truth that not all the reward is what we might expect. Yet there is a reward nonetheless. Have you heard of David Livingston? He was a pioneer missionary in Africa in the 1800s. He was from Scotland. He left house and lands and family in Scotland to go to 1800s Africa. Imagine what life there was like. Some would call his investment for Jesus' sake in the gospel a great sacrifice. Here's what he said in response to that. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences, Africa in the 1800s, and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice, he tells. Another illustration comes from a missionary friend of ours named Irene, who left to do gospel work among the Indians in the Amazon when she was in her 20s. We met her in her 60s. She had never been married, never experienced the comfort and joy of married life and having children of her own. One morning, her and I stood together in our kitchen as we were about to go to church. Our church had supported her for decades, long before I had arrived there. And so I was just getting to know her. And when I asked her if she had experienced any of what Jesus describes here as the hundredfold receiving of brothers and sisters and mothers and children, this fairly tough, stoic woman began to tear up. She told me that in her tribe in the Amazon, when you first go, each family unit meets with you to determine how they would relate to you. So if she was younger than the head of that family, he would call her his daughter. If they were on a peer level, they would refer to her as sister. And if they were younger, they would call her mother, her auntie. So guess what? To one, she was a sister. To another, she was a daughter. To another, an aunt or mother. And that's how they treated her and referred to her. So with tears, she told me that she lived her life as a single woman, but that God had given her hundreds in the tribe of brothers and sisters and mothers and children where she spent most of her life. The Apostle Paul is a last illustration of this. He sees the worth of leaving all behind when he writes in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. See, he's weighing it. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Don't you think that Paul would agree that he was given a hundredfold gain? Surely he would testify that Jesus' words here in Mark 10 came true for him. From hearing about David Livingston and our friend Irene and the Apostle Paul, I want you to remember that Jesus' promise of a hundredfold gain in this life is not typically literal and yet is not false. All three would say that leaving possessions and family for the gospel is a hundredfold bargain. And even more, Jesus says at the end of verse 30 that all who leave these loves will receive eternal life in the age to come. And that is far greater than a hundredfold return on your investment. Don't count that short. Jesus says to us in this passage, 17 to 31, that our possessions are not nearly as valuable as we think. They keep us from following Jesus to gain a hundredfold return in this life and to gain eternal life in the next. That's so hard for us to believe, that we can't keep our riches and gain eternal life. Jesus said it exactly as he wanted to. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Ask God, therefore, to alter your heart's love so that you can let good and kindred go, as Martin Luther penned in his hymn. Do it for the sake of your delight now and its eternal destiny. Re-examine your desires, hold on your possessions. Take courage to leave possessions and family for Jesus' sake and the gospel. And with everything in you, believe Jesus when he says, "Truly, I say to you, you will receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, my faith is weak. I need your help to believe that my possessions are not nearly as valuable as I think. Please break the hold that riches have on me and lead me to let more go for your sake. Help me believe that your reward in this life and the next are worth far more than I would let go. And do all this for my brothers and sisters here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.